We're taking a little break from our regular series. In the morning, we've been looking at the book of Luke, and in the evening, the life of David. But for this Lord's Day and the next, we'll be looking at prayer. This morning, looking at the Christian's call to prayer. This evening, looking at the Christian's heart in prayer. So if you would open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy, and we'll actually begin reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and we'll read through 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Now it is God who has given us His Word. It is also God by His Spirit that will make His Word effectual in our hearts. And so let us bow our heads and pray and ask Him to bless the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. God, help us now. We are weak and we often are blinded by our own sin. Grant us Your Spirit and help us to see Your Word and to hear it and to heed it, to do it, to put it into practice, that we might do all things to Your glory. And now we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning then in 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As we begin looking at this text, I want to begin with two questions for you to consider. The first question is, what is the most important activity of the church? What is the most important activity of the church? What comes to mind? Now, perhaps the Great Commission comes to mind. Jesus speaking to His disciples, He sends them out. He says, go and make disciples, baptizing and teaching, and lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Perhaps that's the concern that you have. Evangelism. Now, evangelism is important. The Great Commission is important. It is called, after all, the Great Commission. But is it what is most important? I would say no. What is most important in the church is worship. Worship is what God is seeking. Remember, God doesn't say that He's seeking converts, but worshipers. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 4. He is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so what we might say is that evangelism serves worship, because evangelism is concerned with bringing men, as it were, into relationship with the Lord so that they might worship Him in spirit and in truth. And also note that evangelism won't last forever. When Christ returns, there'll be no more need, but worship will last into eternity. So worship is of primary importance in the church. But then the second question, what is the most important part of a Christian worship service? Well, the preaching, of course, the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, that is important. But Paul here places prayer first, of first importance. I exhort first of all. Now, Paul is teaching Timothy about how the church ought to conduct itself in worship. And he says, first of all, I exhort that prayer be made. There's a priority here that Paul places on prayer. Now, what is your view of prayer? Do you view prayer as something that is valuable, as necessary for the church? Do you think prayer makes a difference in your life, in the life of the church? Well, I hope after we look at this passage that you and I will have a deeper appreciation for prayer and a greater desire to pray, seeing the priority that God places upon it. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy while Timothy was in Ephesus, probably around AD 61. Paul has just been released from prison. He's writing to Timothy. And we know Timothy from elsewhere in Scripture is one whose father was a Greek, whose mother was a Jew. He was raised up on the Scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, but he was converted under the ministry of Paul, one of Paul's missionary journeys. Timothy comes to faith and learns from Paul, and Paul here is writing to him as a young minister. And he's saying, Timothy, listen, this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the church. This is how you ought to lead the church and teach others to lead the church. He begins in chapter 1 of this short letter, which is divided for us into 6 chapters. He begins by warning against false teachers and telling Timothy, you need to stand against these false teachers because they're coming in to the church. But in chapters 2 and 3, he's dealing with worship, how worship ought to be conducted, and he deals with also the ordination of officers in the church, both elders and deacons. And then from chapters 4 on, he speaks to Timothy about how he ought to interact with believers, how he ought to minister to them, both believers in general, but also believers specifically, how he's to deal with older believers and younger believers, with men and with women, how he's to pastor the church. But as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we see that he's dealing with worship. In fact, that's what chapter 2 is all about. It might be divided into 2 sections, verses 1 through 7, dealing with a prayer in worship, and verses 8 through 15, dealing with proper behavior in worship. Well, today we're going to look at this first part, prayer in worship. And as we do, I hope you'll see that our witness to the world is only as strong as our willingness to pray for the world. Our witness to the world is only as strong as our willingness to pray for the world. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice as we begin in verse 1 is that we are called, as we think about the call of a Christian to pray, we are called to make prayer our great priority. Now, Paul begins with the word therefore, and you've probably heard this. If you see therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? What happened before this? What is Paul referencing? And I think when we go back to chapter 1, and especially the end of chapter 1, Paul says, Timothy, some have rejected the faith, verse 19, they've suffered shipwreck because men are blasphemers, because false teachers are out there, therefore prayer is going to be of utmost importance because you face a hostile world. Therefore, I urge you, Timothy, pay attention. This is important. And so prayer is to be our great priority because of the condition of the world in which we minister. But prayer is to be our great priority in the context of worship. Remember, Paul here is writing to Timothy about worship in the church. And he says, therefore I exhort, first of all. Now this doesn't mean first of all in time, but it means first of all in importance. First of all, pray. Pray. Now there are 4 terms listed here for prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Some commentators go into great lengths about the differences between these terms. John Calvin says, I must admit, I do not thoroughly understand whether Paul meant separate things or he was just piling up terms. But I think what we have here is we are not to pray only for some things, but for all things. And to point out intercessions, I love this definition that I found: an interview with God in the interest of others. An interview with God in the interest of others. In other words, intercession is coming into the throne room of God on behalf of someone else and praying for them. What a great responsibility that is. But we're to do these things. But the key is not what each of these mean necessarily, but that they all point to the central purpose, and that is the command, pray. Pray. First of all, pray. Now notice the first thing that Paul doesn't tell him to do is to go and witness to your neighbor. Not that we're not supposed to do that. He doesn't tell him to go and do service in his community. He doesn't even tell him to preach and teach, although that's important. He says, first of all, pray. Now, as I think about our church today, not our church, but the church broadly speaking, I wonder how important prayer is in the service. I'm going to date myself a little bit here, but I remember the commercial in which the tagline was, where's the beef? Well, sometimes we might want to ask, where's the prayer? Are we shortchanging what Paul says here is to be the first thing in priority? Prayer in the church. I mean, there's a lot of singing, and singing's not wrong. A long sermon, but where is the prayer? Where's the prayer? Prayer is the great priority. And I think this is reflected in our catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, question 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who earnestly and without ceasing ask them of Him and render thanks for them. So we're to make prayer our great priority, but also we're to make prayer a global priority. Notice who he says to pray for. All men. For kings and all who are in authority. Now, this all is emphasized throughout these seven verses. We see in verse 1, in verses 3 and 4, and in verses 6, we have all men. God desires all men in verse 4. 6, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. So there's this constant theme of all. But what is the all? What does it mean? Well, here Paul gives us an understanding of what he means by all when he adds, for kings and all who are in authority. He's saying not all, but all kinds and types and classes of men. Now, why would Paul have to point out kings and all those who are in authority? Well, I think so because they probably would have been neglected by the church. We have to know who was ruling Rome at this time. Nero. Nero who burned Rome and blamed the Christians. Nero who persecuted the Christians. Nero who was killing Christians. That's the last person that they probably wanted to pray for. But Paul says that's who you must pray for. Pray for Nero. This is not only a New Testament theme, it's an Old Testament theme. Remember when the children of Israel, they were taken into captivity in Babylon. What does God through Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 29 and verse 7. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. Pray for kings and all those in authority. And think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man of prayer. He would have prayed for Herod. He would have prayed for Pilate. We're called to pray for those even who persecute us. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, if you want to deal with the government, go join a political action committee. He doesn't say, go and run for office. He doesn't say, go and march in the streets. He says, pray. Pray. Prayer is powerful, isn't it? You know, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says that God controls the hearts of kings. Like a river, he causes them to move wherever he wants. So we pray to God for that. And I can't help but thinking about, in our modern day, those in China. The government has oppressed them greatly. And yet they are called to take this verse and pray for those in authority. And by God's grace, we're not living under an oppressive government at this time in this country. But you probably have individuals in your life who treat you harshly, who treat you wrong, who sin against you. Well, you know what? You're called to pray for them. If Paul can say to the church that Timothy was ministering in, pray for Nero, who is persecuting you even to death, certainly he demands that you pray for someone who is treating you wrongly. Pray for your enemies. So we're to pray then for the state, Paul says. But our prayers for the state will result in good for the church. Notice he goes on. He says, we pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. We may live in peace, that is peace to worship and freedom to worship. That's the goal. The state is given a duty. Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Paul says the state is given to restrain evil so that we might live in peace. And so the state needs to do its job, but we need to pray that God places a government that is going to promote the peace, then it's duty, the duty of Christians, to live in that peace. Now, you've probably heard the phrase separation of church and state. And I think there's a reality that the state is not to come and meddle in the affairs of the church, tell us how to worship. And the church is not to meddle in the affairs of the state, tell them how to run the government. So they're separate from one another in role, but I would say, according to this passage, they're not really separate from one another in responsibility, are they? See, the church has a responsibility to the state to pray for them. But the state has a responsibility to the church to protect the freedom of worship. So there's a symbiotic relationship here between the church and the state. We might say that the state should protect the church and the church should pray for the state. That's how we are to live. But notice we do this so that leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, we might do then what God commands us to do. And these two words, godliness and reverence, the first one, godliness, has to do with our relationship with God. We think of the first four commandments, our duty to God. The second word, reverence, has to do with how we treat one another, how we live before men. So really here summarized is the law. We are to live in godliness, duty to God, and reverence, duty to our neighbor. But then look at what Paul tells Timothy with regard to our prayers. It says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, he's not saying that it is good and acceptable that we live a peaceable life, although that is true. But he's referencing the prayers that we pray. These prayers are good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Wow, God rejoices when we pray. God has joy when we pray. I mean, do you want to bring joy to God? I think as those who have been redeemed, we do. Well, here, this brings joy to God when we come to Him in prayer. So we make prayer our great priority. We don't limit it, though, to small things. But our thinking should be global. And we do so in order that we might live a peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But is that the end? Is that what we're focused on? Just living a peaceful life? Absolutely not. Because really, we can't have peace apart from the peace that Christ gives us in the gospel. So we see not only are we called to make prayer a priority, a great priority, and make it a global priority, but also a gospel priority. And Paul says in verse 4, he transitions here. He says, God our Savior, in verse 3, is the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so our prayers that have a gospel priority are prayers that reflect God's desire that men come to saving faith. That's God's desire, we're told. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now again, what do we do with all men? We know that all men are not saved. Well, two ways to look at this. We could say all men, all classes of men, types of men. I think that's probably what is in mind here, given that we've already seen that all men are even kings, even those in high places, but also those in low places. So pray for men without distinction. Or it could be that Paul is talking about the revealed will of God and not the decreed will of God or the hidden will of God. Could be one of those two things. But either way, we see God's desire, and Matthew Henry puts it like this: God has a good will to the salvation of all, so that it is not so much the want of a will in God to save them as it is a want of will in themselves to be saved in God's way. It's a want in themselves to be saved in God's way. So we see there's a universal offer of the gospel. The gospel goes forth. God invites all men by the call of the gospel. And since God offers salvation to all men, he cannot be blamed if men do not come, because men do not come and ultimately perish because it is their own fault. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I was willing and yet you would not come to me." The fault is never with God, but always with man. But God's desire is that all would come to salvation and the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christianity is about truth. And yes, truth exists today. There is such a thing as objective truth. And God is truth. And God gives us his truth in his word. And so here at our church, we take great pride in preaching and teaching and catechism and training up individuals in the truth of God's word, because it matters. It matters not only that we believe, but what we believe. That we believe the truth that God has given to us. But I want to also warn you, it's not simply an intellectual knowledge. Because if we flip over to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, he says that there are those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Those who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that knowledge of the truth has to be not only a sure knowledge, but a hearty trust. And not only to others, but to me also, Christ, my Redeemer, has paid for my sins. And so we see this salvation comes through one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. One God. There's only one true God, and it's him with whom we have to deal. And we have offended him greatly. We have offended the Holy God. And so we need a mediator. The word mediator here means middleman or go-between. Someone who might come in. Think of someone who comes in between two warring parties and works out peace. And notice the exclusivity here. There is one mediator, not many mediators. There is one God, and there's only one way to get to him, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're coming to God by any other means, you will not get there. One mediator between God and man, who makes peace between an offended God and an offending man. Put it this way, the gospel is an inclusive call. That is, the gospel call goes out to all men to an exclusive truth. All men are called to come to the one man, Christ Jesus. Why? Because he alone atones for sin. Right? We're told here, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself. He volunteered for the job. He volunteered for the job. What was the job? To become a ransom. The word translated ransom here is also then used by the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." But Paul strengthens the word here. He adds a preposition to it, which means exchange. And then the word which technically means the price of release for a slave or someone destined to die. And then at the end of the word, he puts another word that means on behalf of. So we might say that this could be translated as a substitute ransom. Someone who is given in the place of another who is destined for death. And isn't that what we see the Lord Jesus doing? Look at Hebrews chapter 9. One of the greatest expositions of this, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls, of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See, right there we have this glorious picture of Christ himself offering and giving himself a ransom to be testified in due time. And again, the all is here. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Now we know that he did not atone for the sins of all, because if he did, there would be none in hell. So the all here is either all types of men, or it may be pointing to the fact that Christ's death is sufficient. It's a perfect death, sufficient to cover the sins of the entire world, isn't it? I mean, it's the death of the very Son of God. And so atonement is limited. Not everyone is saved, but it is limited in the application of Christ's work by the Spirit, not in the availability of it. Again, men are condemned because, not because they could not be saved, but because they would not be saved. But we are called to pray for all men without distinction. In fact, we're to pray for the good of all men, and I would submit that you cannot pray for the good of all men without praying for their greatest good, which is their salvation. Because anything else you pray for is going to be worthless apart from salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, do you regularly pray for the lost? Do you, in your prayer life, regularly pray for the lost? Because you need to. It's important to God. God is a God, we're told, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we ought to, as God's people, pray, because his desires should be our desires, right? So we have to pray for the lost. Then finally, as Paul concludes in verse 7, he says that he was appointed a preacher and an apostle, literally a preacher, a herald, one who goes and proclaims a message that he's been given. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so our prayers ultimately pave the way for the gospel proclamation of salvation. You see, prayer and evangelism are tied together, aren't they? And we might put it this way, that the Great Commission is preceded by great petition. We pray, and then we go forward. And prayer is powerful. I recall Moses, who's praying when Joshua's down fighting, and he's weary. And Aaron and Hur, they come and they hold up his arms, and he's praying, and Joshua defeats the enemies of God. Or think of Jesus before going to the cross. What did he spend his time doing? Praying. The church in the upper room before the great sermon of Peter at Pentecost, they're praying. And what is Peter doing before he is sent to Cornelius? He's up on the roof praying. You see a pattern here, don't you? We pray, and then we proclaim. So we're to pray, Jesus says to pray for men to be sent. He says to his disciples in Matthew 9, look, the harvest is plentiful. Pray for laborers to be sent into the harvest, but also pray for those who are sent. And I would ask you to pray for me. Pray that I would be faithful to God's word, that God would give me the grace that I need to proclaim it in truth in all who preach his word. So, brothers and sisters, the church is called to do many things, many important things, aren't we? We are called to evangelize the lost. We are called to serve and love others. But here we learn that the chief call among them is prayer. First of all, I exhort you to prayer. It is to be our great priority. It is to be our global priority. Pray for all men. And it is to be a gospel priority. Because our witness to the world is only going to be as good as our willingness to pray for the world. We must pray, knowing that it is God's will that men come to the saving knowledge of the truth. Because there's only one source of truth. There's one God, and there's one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself a ransom, a substitute in the place of sinners. So as we think about this, ask yourself this question. What priority does prayer have in your life? What priority does prayer have in your life? Do you restrict it to trivial things? Not that we're not to pray for even the smallest things, but our prayers should be much, much grander. God is a God of the whole world. We should be praying for the whole world. And do you see prayers as something that you could do or something that you're commanded to do? Something that indeed you must do for the sake of the gospel. So what Paul is pointing out here. Paul is saying, we as the church must be a people of prayer. It is of first importance. Our prayers are to be for the big things of God's kingdom, for the salvation of all men, for kings and those in high places. Because this is pleasing to God, good and acceptable in his sight. That we might live peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence, but ultimately, that we might see true peace come in the world. And where does true peace come from? It never comes apart from the Spirit of God working in our hearts, does it? Never does. So that's why the focus here is to pray for the salvation of men. And so I, with Paul, exhort you, first of all, make prayer a priority in the church, and make prayer a priority in your own life. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and this instruction to your church. We thank you for the privilege and the responsibility of prayer. Oh God, help us to make it a priority. Forgive us for not doing so, for thinking that we could live without it. We know, God, that we cannot. And help us to pray prayers not only for our own needs, but also for the broader world and for all men. And God, we do pray now and we ask that your grace would go forward by the power of your Spirit through your word, and that great desire that all men should be saved, that they should come to a knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be fulfilled, God, through your church. We thank you, God, and we praise you, and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.